All right, again, it is good to be here today. We are continuing a discussion in Hebrews chapter 3 of the greater rest that is ours, the hope of rest that is ours in Christ Jesus. And it is important from time to time that we continue to remind you that the book of Hebrews is intended to be a contrast and comparison between what went on before, which serves as a type or a shadow of what is to come and has come in the establishment of Christ's kingdom on earth. That Christ is our Savior, is greater than the angels, which we've already noted in the first chapters. In the third chapter, as we discussed 2 weeks ago, that he is greater than Moses. And as we talked about last week, as a result of his being greater than Moses, we can ascertain from that, arguments are made in the third and fourth chapters to establish this fact, but that the rest that Moses promised, though it was significant to the people of Israel, that abode in the land of Canaan, and that rest that was promised them as giving them that land, establishing them as a nation, and being their God, it is something, though great, is temporal in nature, and as such, it does not compare with the eternal rest that we will receive. So that's the emphasis that we're finding in chapters 3 and chapter 4, the eternal hope of rest that is found in Christ. Now, last week, we talked a little bit about those who failed to enter into the rest that had been promised to the people of Israel. That was that lost generation in the wilderness, that they, because of their constant rebellion, because of their disobedience and unwillingness to enter into the promised land at the time in which God had determined, they were banished from that land and spent the entirety of their lives, that entire generation, wandering in the wilderness. And that failure of the wilderness wanderers and God's wrath that was brought upon them because of them. But notice in verse 11 of the text, he said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, serves as a warning for us and a lesson for us, as we see in verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And so we did note toward the end of our time together that in Scripture, when we talk about belief, belief is inextricably tied to obedience. That when both Old and New Testament writers often will talk about faith and obedience, they couple them inextricably. And the idea that an individual can have faith in Christ and yet not live as a Christian ought to live, or a follower of God ought to live, is something that is antithetical to what it means to be a child of God. It is foreign to the concept of faith as it is found in Scripture. And so when we see the demonstration of this, we look at the Israelites as an example. Again and again, they rebelled against God. Again and again, they questioned God, and they tested, and they tried God. We are told that they were rebellious. They were disobedient. But then we are told in this text that they were unable to enter into the land because of their unbelief. And so the Bible, again, couples the concept of unbelief with disobedience and belief with obedience. And we'll talk about that a little bit more and take a look at James chapter 2, where it is established as a New Testament concept as well. But it's something that even today people have trouble with. It is extremely common in our world today to have individuals profess their faith in Christ, but their lives do not live up to that profession at all. There is not even an attempt being made for them to be righteous or to be obedient to God. They're constantly in rebellion to the principles that God has set forth in His Word. And they glory in their ungodliness, and they live lives that suit them rather than God, but they profess their faith in God and their faith in Jesus. And by and large, the religious world has accepted that as evidence that they're going to heaven despite the fact that they have been disobedient. And so you hear things like once saved, always saved, and the perseverance of the saints, those kinds of things, when the scripture very clearly attributes that disobedience to unbelief. And so what we need to do as we define faith is define it as the Bible does. And the Bible does it definitionally. The Bible also does it contextually and by principle, as we find example after example after example. So if you were to go and you were to go to those Israelites and say, do you believe in God? Well, they had seen divine demonstrations of God throughout their life. Now, they had asked the question, is God with us? At certain times when they were struggling in their lives. But they knew who God was. They had witnessed, or at least some of them had witnessed, the plagues of Egypt. They had witnessed the parting of the Red Sea. They had witnessed the striking of the rock. They had witnessed the heaven from above, or the manna from heaven above. They had witnessed all of these things. And if you were to ask them, yes, I believe in God, would be their answer. I would believe in Jehovah God. When you go to the New Testament, the same thing is true with regard to the Jews. Jehovah God is the one God, and we trust in that God. And yet their lives are lives of unbelief because they are disobedient to God. And that's a very important principle that the Hebrew writer spends a lot of time talking about, but that most religious people just don't understand. That this is not a game that we're playing, and this is not an avocation, a hobby that we enjoy, where on Sunday we take our time to do that. It is our life in service to the Master. And if we don't serve Him as we ought, then we are guilty of unbelief. Yes, Lord.
You know, I'm not sure that I think about this quite a bit because of the situation in our society today and around the world, but particularly our society. And I'm not sure that they didn't have it better back then than they do now. The reason being is you say, they ask, do you understand who Yahweh is? And they say, yes. These same people today will call on Jehovah. They don't know Him.
No concept.
And their concept of God, it's not even once saved, always saved. It's far, far beyond that. These churches now, these mega churches and all these different things, it's a grace only thing. It's almost Catholic.
It's an Americanization of Christianity. You don't want Christianity to be Americanized. We are so tolerant and we are so loving and we're so let's get along and all that kind of stuff. And the idea that much less that one faith or one church is better than another with your denomination, but the idea of one faith being better than another is so antithetical to them because of their picture of Jehovah is so large. So that's a very good point.
I work with a couple of guys that, you know, it's bizarre. It's bizarre. It's, you know, the Catholics have always had this deal where, you know, you can have people prayed into heaven and type of things like this, or you can go to the priest and ask for forgiveness and how many Hail Marys and all this type of thing. It's even beyond that. To believe is enough, and everything else, it's wide open. And whether it's homosexuality, whether it's whatever it is, drinking. I mean, I work with guys that go to church on Sunday and they drink all week. And use language that's just, you know, and we all do stupid things. But this is the pattern of their life.
Yeah, and this generation is different than other generations that have went on before at different times. Of course, there are just as bad generations in times past as well. But it is an amazing thing. How far afield from what truth is.
The blindness.
Yeah. And I think you mentioned that they may have had it better. There is a reason, I think, why the Apostle Paul, as well as the Holy Spirit various other places, had such strong admonitions for Israel, that they had advantages chiefly in every way because of what they had received, and yet they still had rejected God. And there's a reason why Jesus called the Pharisees a brood of vipers. and talking about whitewashed sepulchers because they had rejected what they should have known. They had been spoon-fed these things from birth, and they still were rebellious against God, exhibiting again unbelief. So let's as we talk about that, let's get into the new material in verse 14 and 15 of the text, where he calls us, because of this, to be steadfast. We are supposed to be steadfast. He says in verse 14, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So again, he is, it would say convoluted, but it is a continuing comparison. So it's not a matter of, okay, he's finished with this, now he goes and makes the application. He's kind of intertwining them all the way through these couple of chapters where he talks about Israel for a while, and he makes applications, and he goes back to Israel and he makes applications. But he's emphasizing in regard to all of this, the primary principle is that our rest is better as long as we maintain our steadfastness and don't fall into the same trap as Israel did, especially that lost generation who rebelled, because that's the point in time, and those are the individuals he's specifically referring to here in these couple of chapters, that they did not believe, and they were rebellious, and we don't need to be that way. So looking at these couple of verses, I want you to start off by first noting the phrase partakers of Christ in verse 14 of the text. That can be somewhat, I suppose, difficult to understand. In looking at the language of that text, it is a partaker is a participator with or a partner with. Not the image here is not that you you participate with or that you partake of Christ, that you get a hold of him. You know, we talk about somewhat partaking of the body and blood of the Lord, which is what we do in the Lord's Supper, and the emblem symbolizes us taking a part of Christ in this memorial feast, his body, his blood. That's not the picture that is found here. This idea is a participation with, and there's a passage that I think well describes this in Hebrews chapter 12 later on in the text in verse 28. It says that we are receiving a kingdom. Well, the kingdom belongs to Christ. Christ is the one who received the kingdom, but we participate with Christ. We are partakers of Christ in the kingdom which he has received by receiving it ourselves. And so that's the idea that we have in this idea of being partakers of Christ in this text. But we have become partakers of Christ if. Is that big word? Yes, something.
No, in my notes, it says the word partakers is the same word translated companions.
Okay, there you go. There you go. Good, right. Good. Very good point. Yeah, so that gets that idea of it. It's not that we're taking something from him, we're taking him. Anyway, we are companions with him, we participate with him, or partners with him. So that's a good point to make. Yeah. So this though is the key concept. It so often is in Scripture, and it is so often overlooked. The word if. It's a simple word. And we know that the word if is indicative of conditions. So we are partakers with Christ if. Oh, well, I want to be a partaker with Christ. So what is the if? What is the condition that I have to fulfill in order to be a partaker with Christ? And that's where it comes into this concept of steadfastness. That for us to have that eternal fellowship or kinship with Jesus, it is necessary for us to be steadfast. Now, we go to a lot of passages to try to argue the possibility of apostasy. The word apostasy simply means that we can fall away from Christ. In other words, we as children of God, as those who God have chosen, using the Israelites as an example, but the Apostle Paul is making this very point, is that, look, they were not able to get into the promised rest. God had promised them that rest, but that promise was a conditional promise. They were promised the rest if they were obedient to him, if they believed, and they weren't. That generation wasn't. Their corpses were scattered through the wilderness. Is what the scripture says a bit farther on. So they didn't get it. Well, we have a greater hope, a greater rest that will be ours. We get to partake with Christ if we remain steadfast to the end. And so it is conditional, which means anytime you have that word if, you've got to ask yourself, well, what is the if not? In other words, what is the consequence if the if thing, the condition is not satisfied? And people just aren't willing to go there. But it's something that is reality. So if we're steadfast, what if we are not steadfast? Then we are not. and will not be partakers with Christ. It's easy, logical. It's logical in every area except for religion, that there is something to be found in regard to those conditions that are found there. So we want to emphasize the application and the admonition to us. And so this is why he warns in the text, in verse 15 of the text, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And I want you to note something. That while there are so many that will talk about the fact that we have been saved, and they indicate that that concept of salvation is an endpoint. No, the concept of salvation is a reconciliation with God, that if we remain steadfast, we'll continue. But we have to be steadfast to the end, and while it is today, while we are still, the idea that it is today means it hadn't come to an end yet. And we all know that again with regard to the calendar and the way we live our lives. Today is different than the end, wherever that may be or whenever it may be. And so as long as it is today, we are not to harden our hearts like they did in the rebellion, because the end hasn't been reached. Our eternal destiny is not set. We have been saved from sin. We have been reconciled to God. The concept that is so prevalent in our religious society today, and so prevalent because it gives so much comfort, the idea I do this one thing, I accept Jesus in my heart, and then no matter what I do after, my eternal destiny is set because God saved me. And so you have individuals who be rebellious, will indicate through their rebellion their unbelief. They are not steadfast. They are like the people in Israel who rebelled, and yet they will still claim, I'm going to heaven because once saved, I'm set. I'm set for eternity because I accepted Jesus in my heart. And so whenever you hear that, it's on television. Franklin Graham, Billy Graham's son, is pretty famous for this on Fox News. He has these commercials that come on. He said, okay, you need to pray this prayer. He'll say a simple prayer. I accept you in my heart. He said, now that you've done that, he's like, okay, that's done. You're saved now. You're okay. Go find a church. But Franklin's not given any real pressure with regard to living a righteous life or trying to give any further instructions or explanations, not giving any warning that, hey, this is the beginning of your walk. You need to continue steadfastly to the end of your walk. That whole thing is something that is completely antithetical to their way of thinking, but it's not something that we can gloss over because the Bible very clearly establishes it, and it does so in this particular text. All right? Comments, questions about verses 14 and 15 of the text? This is the kind of stuff you can preach, so excuse me if I take a little time. It's
God saved the Israelites from slavery by bringing them out of Egypt. He established his covenant with them in Mount Sinai, and it still did not keep them when they fell away. Rebellion from being lost.
That's exactly right. And look at this verse, the last three verses of the text, four verses of the text, establish that in our context. Chapter 3 and verses 16 through 19, read this. It says, who, having heard, rebelled? Who was it? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt? The entire generation, the entire nation of Israel came out of Egypt, witnessed those things, led by Moses. And who was he angry with for 40 years? It was with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But those who do not obey, and we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. There's the coupling again. And that is why we are called to be steadfast. That's where I brought in my notes the idea of James chapter 2. And I gave the example in verses 20 and 22 of James chapter 2 of Abraham. And there are several that you can give in this list. Abraham and Rahab are the two that are mentioned that were correlated both in Hebrews and in James. One with regard to these men and these women died in faith, their belief. And then in James chapter 2, these men were justified by the works, the obedience that they rendered to God. Well, in James 2 and verse 20, he said, do you know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you not see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith is made perfect. We talk so much about how that Abraham was saved by God because he believed God. So God gave him this test. Go and sacrifice your son. And in Abraham's mind, his son was already dead. He had raised the dagger to slay his own son, thinking that God would somehow raise him from the dead because he promised and because he trusted his promise. He believed, and so he did. And we can just see it. I mean, just imagine it. God says, Abraham, do it. God, I believe in you, but I'm not willing to kill my son. You see, that's not sufficient faith. His willingness, because he believed, to do what God told him to do, perfected his faith. The test was completed and God stayed his hand. That's the whole point of that illustration. The whole point of it being revealed to us in our time. It was the point of Abraham's testing to prove him. And it was the point that it was recorded for us that we would know how our faith is tested and proved is by obedience. And that was a good example of that in James chapter 2 reveals that very, very clearly. But with regard to those whose corpses fell in the wilderness, they received the test, they didn't pass the test, they weren't obedient, they were rebellious, and hence we know that they did not believe. Not in the sense that it's accepted of God. And so he tells us don't be the same way.
There's a very good point made there, verse 16, that I've never really appreciated before, is the fact that even though not all of them fell in the wilderness, because he did have to preserve some to raise up the nation. But it said that they all rebelled, including the ones that gave mercy on.
Interesting point. Again, the leadership, the generation is what is spoken of when you look at the context of the entire generation that fell except for Joshua and Caleb, all above 20. Which that might be indicative of how important leadership is and how vulnerable those who are younger might very well be as a result.
We assume that all under 20 were innocent. That's how that's
right. And I say so. That's right. That's a good point. All right, let's continue on. The conclusion, of course, of this section, as we get to the end of it, but I do want to rephrase it again or state it again, is rejecting Christ is more serious than rejecting Moses. Now, we've seen the seriousness of rejecting Moses, but he's trying to emphasize that, hey, it's much more important for us today to accept Christ, because if we reject Christ like they rejected Moses, this rest that we're going to be rejecting and missing is far greater than the temporal rest that the Israelites did not receive, this generation did not receive. So that's the point of this these two chapters. Let's get now into new material in chapter 4. I don't know how far we'll get in our discussion today in the fourth chapter, but I want to note as we kind of give an overview of this next chapter, the phrase rest of God, the rest of God, takes kind of some precedence in the remainder of this chapter. What is indicated is explained. What is the rest of God? Because when we talk about rest of God, for example, we begin by noting the aspect of God's rest on the Sabbath day. So when you say the Sabbath day, that was the seventh day. And you'll remember that, just to give a very quick capsule of that, when God created all things on the sixth day and put everything in motion, at the end of all of that, on the seventh day, he rested. And the word rest in that text didn't mean he was tired and he had to go lay down and take a nap. It's indicating that he ceased his activity. I think it's important because when we talk about our rest, ultimately, the spiritual rest that we obtain is the cessation of activity. In other words, everything that has to be accomplished is accomplished. Everything that we must do, we must do. It's done in the temporal settings. Then comes the judgment day. And from that point on, there is nothing said about laboring. There is only rejoicing and joy that is found in the presence of God for eternity. And this is the application of that concept of rest, using that which God experienced in his creation week, his rest, okay? The rest of God. And he talks about that. And there are arguments that are made, and I think the argument's probably a little bit more understandable for the Jews than I struggle a little bit with the fullness of what is being said here. But the idea is this, that there is a rest that was promised to God's people, and that rest was granted. But there remains a rest. And he seems to indicate that Psalm 95, which is the quotation we've been looking at in all of these passages in chapter 3, the 95th Psalm talks about a rest that remains. And the fact is that this is all following. David is writing the Psalms many years after they entered into the promised land, and yet there still was a rest. So the entering of the promised land, the land of Canaan, was a rest of God. Okay, so we get that. We understand that it was a rest of God, but it was temporal. And we know that when they entered into the promised land, there were times, primarily because of their rebellion, that that rest was interrupted by conflict and by chaos, by strife and by turmoil. So that rest was not complete and it was not total. And so he talks about a better rest that is coming. And that better rest is established through the Son. So this rest is going to be different from the rest that the Israelites received, even when they entered into the land of Canaan. Again, there were wars throughout the history of Israel, different times when they came into conflict with the nations round about, different times when God chastised them. But there's going to be a time yet future that has not been yet received, where that promise of rest will be fulfilled, which will be in its entirety. And it will be like, fully like, the rest of the Sabbath, the rest of the seventh day when God ceased in his activities because all had been accomplished. And that's kind of the rest that we look forward to. And that's the reason why our rest is better. So that's kind of the idea that is being brought out. There is the emphasis on that description of the Christian rest. There in the final section of this chapter is an explanation, again, of our responsibility. So we revisit that. But we want to compare the cataclysmic consequences of the rebellion of Israel and consider again what similar result might come to us if we rebel as they did. So he's not finished with what he talked about in chapter 3. He continues in chapter 4, although the primary part of it is the description of that rest that is promised to us. So let us begin reading. Let's just read the first three verses, and we'll see how far we get with regard to that promise of rest that remains. He says in verse 1, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering in his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, 'So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." Now you can see how some of that's kind of what? You read that text and it can be somewhat difficult to kind of, this is one thing, it's typical of Paul's writings, and it seems to be somewhat typical of the Hebrew writers' writings as well, is you have various clauses that are all contained one after another in a series of sentences, and you can kind of get lost in the trees and not see the forest because of the trees. So kind of keep in mind these basic premises that are talking about, that Israel was bad, Israel didn't get the rest. If we're bad, we won't either, but if we're good, we will. And that our rest is greater than their rest. So keeping that in mind, he again goes back and forth. But I do want to emphasize in that first verse, that first phrase, and that is that a promise remains of entering into his rest. I need to go to the next slide. Let us focus one way. Let us go then to that fourth chapter in verses 1 through 10. And let's see that, again, the emphasis of that promise remain of entering his rest. And again, the admonition that is given. So, understand that what the Hebrew writer is saying is, hey, you guys kind of got stuck on the old covenant. Here we're talking about something that's yet to happen, something is coming, and you're kind of wanting to go back to the promises and the aspects of the old law that have been fulfilled, and maybe be satisfied in what you have obtained or the situation you find temporally because you are a national Jew. But there's still something to come that you're missing. You're forgetting about the rest that continues, a promised rest that God has given us. And you need to be aware of that and be careful about that because, and this was their kind of their idea at this particular time, they were in a kind of lethargic position. Hebrews chapter 5, as we get in chapter 5 and 6, they had heard the rudiments, the first principles of the gospel of Christ. They should have been going on to perfection, but they were being in need again of being taught the same things they had already learned. And they were kind of digressing. They were kind of drifting. And there was a danger there. He said, you know, you need to be careful about this. Because what we're talking about hasn't yet been obtained. And you're in danger of missing. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which was first spoken by the Lord and confirmed by those who heard him, God also bearing witness? Okay, so you got those old things. Why do you want to go back to the old things? Because these new things are better. This promise of rest remains. You need to be careful because of that. That's the entire basis of Jesus' coming. You think about that. We talk about God's Christ's redemption, the fact that God delivered Jesus to the world, who loved the world so much, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the rest we're talking about. The entire reason for Christ coming, they were in effect seeming to be willing to drift away from, to give up, so they could go back to what they knew, what they had before. And it just wasn't worth it, but that's kind of what was happening. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Apostle Paul said, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. I know in part now, but then I shall know just as I also know. 1 John 3, John said in verses 2 and 3, beloved, we're children of God. It's not yet been revealed what he shall be, but we know that when he's revealed, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as Christ is pure. That's the motivation of it all. That's the reason we're all here, because there's something out there still that we have not yet attained. And he said, we need to fear lest we fall short of it. So that concept of fearing is an idea not merely of being afraid. Okay, let's just think about this. I'm afraid I'm going to fail the test. So what do? I prepare. I'm afraid that I'm going to miss my tea time, so what do? I get up early and I go and I get there early. I'm afraid that I'm going to miss out on a particular blessing. I'm afraid that is the idea of there is something within me that acknowledges the possibility that I could miss out on it, and I really don't want to miss out on it. It is that important to me. There is something there that really, really, it is bothering me. What do I do? What arrangements do I have to make? What safeguards do I have to put into place? So I'll set alarms two or three times. That's what I did this morning. Only needed one of them this morning. Usually I need three. I've got my alarm set 5 minutes apart between whatever day time I'm going to, every single day when I've got to get up at a particular time, I set three alarms. And that's the nice thing about phones, you can do that kind of thing. It's not hard, but most of the time it takes that third one before I finally get up. I got to get up now, but I'm not sure if I do it if I just set one. So I'm afraid. You know, it is one of my greatest fears as a preacher is that it's going to be 9 o'clock and I'm not going to be here because I'm laying in bed because I overslept. Oh, what would y'all think about that? Now, I mean, I guess most everybody might have done it once or twice, but I'm the preacher, you know, there was one time when I was a very young preacher, a two-preacher arrangement, that Debbie and I were sufficiently late that the first preacher had already gotten an outline out of his notes just to preach because it looked like I wasn't going to show up. And we came in late, and I'm not going to say whose fault it was, but I was not happy that we were late, and it felt so bad, and I vowed it would never happen again. I was so afraid that it might, and so I tried. I'm afraid of that, but that's the idea of fear here that we're getting. So it's not when you say fear is in you're afraid of the dark or whatever the case may be, but it's a fear that produces diligence in you. So do you have that? Are you afraid of missing out on the promise of eternal salvation? He says you're in fear, lest you not enter into the rest, because proper fear leads to vigilance. And again, we will note, they didn't enter into rest because of unbelief. And that unbelief is caught up in the rebellion. Do you really believe that we have the hope of rest? Are you afraid that you might miss out on that rest? So what are you going to do to make sure that you don't? That's the whole concept of that first verse. All right. Comments, questions? The next verse. This is another one that, if you'll notice up on the board, is kind of separated into its own point. In verse 2, it says, indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But look at this. The word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So Romans 1:16, what does that passage tell us about the gospel of Christ?
Power of God's salvation.
Power of God's salvation. Power. Okay, so is it not true, however, that the gospel has to be mixed with our faith in order to affect whatever that effect is supposed to happen because of the power of God? The power of God to salvation. We are to be saved. So we go out. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing if I guess, in a sense. I mean, it sets aside the concept of free will. But God chose, through the gospel preached, to save those who believe. So we get our money together and buy the most powerful antenna we possibly can and broadcast it out to as many people as possible. The gospel of Jesus Christ, and when they hear it, they go to heaven as a result of it. It doesn't work that way, does it? The power of the gospel is persuasive in its nature. The ability of the gospel to save is because of the truthfulness of the message, the reality of the message, when it is believed, puts a person in the position of being accepted by God. And so it has to be mixed with faith. And again, you tie it up with, well, they didn't believe. Well, not in the sense that God says you have to believe. They certainly didn't. And so that's why Israel did not enter in, that generation did not enter in into the rest, because it was not mixed with faith. Just to give a simple explanation of this, Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, he that, go preach the gospel to every creature, verse 15 of the text, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, he that believes not shall be condemned. Same gospel preached, same message preached to every single individual. In some it is mixed with faith, in some it is not. It is not mixed with faith, and that is the determining factor. I love the phraseology of verse 2 of the text. It was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard didn't profit them because they didn't have faith. They didn't have faith. The evidence of it is the disbelief. I mean, it's the disobedience. Now, having said that, the word gospel here doesn't mean what we normally mean it to mean. Okay? The gospel as a word is the idea of good news. And the good news that Israel had been given was a different good news than what we are given, isn't it? And so don't take that to mean that it is the same thing. What they were being told, the word that they heard was, I promised you a land, and you go into that land, and you will receive rest. That was the promise that they did. They didn't believe it. And because of that, they fell in the wilderness. The words that we hear are different. This is the new covenant. This is the whole point of this. It's the new covenant. This brings us the better rest. And if we don't believe it, just as they don't believe it, then the gospel that we receive will be just as ineffective as the gospel they received. It's not that, and I've mentioned this before, and I think that we're all aware of it, it's not that there is anything that is intrinsic in the words themselves, any talisman, any incantation that brings that salvation. place. The gospel is the power of God. Gospel saves us. In what way? Well, it's a simple recitation of the truth. It's a recitation of the events. And you either accept them or you don't accept them. And if you do, we are told without faith it's impossible to please God, because those that please Him, they believe. You must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek after Him. That's what you have to believe. And so that's what the power is. What do I believe? I don't know. What am I supposed to know? Believe. Well, I'll tell you. And by telling you, I empower you to salvation by the words that I tell you. And that's the power of the gospel. So it has to be mixed with faith. And what we have received as a word is even greater than the word that they had received. Okay, so those are basically the 2 points that I want to get from the first two verses of the text. Verses 3 through 9 basically is a description in some ways of the rest that remains for us in those passages. And this is where that argumentation is somewhat difficult, I suppose, to fully understand. There are assumptions that are made by the Hebrew writer that he expects the Jews who are listening to them to accept. He's not talking to individuals who have absolutely no faith in God and as a result are going to take issue with every word that he says. We need to recognize that with regard to argumentation. That's what I do often in my preaching. I will make assertions to you and not try to prove the assertions because you agree with the assertions too. Now, I can't do that with everyone, can I? And there are a lot of messages. Can you imagine me as a preacher having to get up? Okay, we're going to talk about the resurrection of Christ. And the first step we have to do is go through all the evidences of that resurrection. I may just be wanting to talk about the effect of the resurrection, or the greatness of the resurrection, or the glory of the resurrection, what the resurrection means. But if someone doesn't know any of that stuff, then I've got to start back, and I've got to talk about the eyewitness testimony, all of those evidences. And so it depends upon where you are as to where you need to start. And the Hebrew writer was talking to Hebrew Christians, and he knew that they knew a lot of these things, and so he makes some assertions and then makes arguments from those assertions, and they've already accepted the assertions. That is a part of their faith already, and so they're accepting of it. And sometimes that becomes a little bit more difficult for us to get, but it will be a good study for us in verses 3 through 9. Anybody have any final comments that they want to make in the first two verses of the text? I probably spent a little bit too much time going back and kind of, I have a tendency to do that anyway, reviewing what we've already learned. But it's good material that we're covering right now. So we'll pick up in chapter 4 and verse 3 and go down through verse 9. Maybe we'll get to the end of the chapter before chapter.